All right. You guys ready to dig into the word?
Yes.
So I'm going to, three of you, okay. Well, the rest of you can follow along then. I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles. There's several places, several passages we're going to look at. The main one, the longest one, is the book of Lamentations. So we're going to get there in a little bit. Have you ever come across a passage of scripture that just didn't sit right with you? Like one of those verses or one of those stories in scripture that it seemed like, well, this doesn't really belong in the Bible. Or maybe it reveals something about God or about life that really seems unpleasant. And it doesn't quite fit with what you think is true or what you hope is true. Well, we're going to look at some prayers like that in the Old Testament. And like I said, especially in the book of Lamentations, and just the name of the book, the title of the book, Lamentations, kind of tells you where we're headed, right? Like nobody rushes out and says, I want to read the book of Lamentations, you know? Like Jeremiah, when he wrote this, I'm sure he wasn't talking with his friends saying, I'm going to write a book. I think it's going to be a bestseller. Oh, really? What's the title? Lamentations. Oh, that sounds encouraging. But that's what the book is. It's a book of lament. It's a book of these, you know, people just crying out to God and saying, God, life is horrible. Life is really bad and we don't understand. And the prayers we read in that book and the other prayers we're going to look at, they come from a place of confusion and hurt and disappointment. And this is a time in Israel's history where they're going through things like famine. They've been defeated by their enemies. They've lost their homes. They've lost loved ones. They're living in constant fear, and they don't understand. And they're crying out to God and saying, God, you said we were your people. You said you would protect us, and you said you would provide for us. We don't understand what's happening. And they're saying, God, where are you right now? Why are you letting all these terrible things happen to us? Why does it feel like we're completely alone and it looks like you have absolutely abandoned us? So the question is, what do you do with passages like that? Some of these verses or some of these stories in the Bible that seem to challenge the goodness and the love of God, what do you do with that? More to the point, what do you do with life experiences like that? When the circumstances of your life, the tragedy, the trauma, the difficulties, when those things come about in your life and because of what happened, it seems to challenge the goodness and the love of God. Have you ever felt that way? Some of you are experiencing that right now in your lives. And I think it's important to dig into this, to look at questions like this, because disappointment with God can very quickly distance us from God. And if we don't manage it correctly, it can damage our faith, and it can move us from trust to disbelief. In the start of 2021, we spent a couple months in a series called Breathing Room. And we talked about and we the importance of, and we looked at some techniques, some simple ways of kind of stepping back from this frantic pace of life that has become the norm for us, kind of stepping back from that and slowing things down, so we can learn how to immerse ourselves in God's presence and to really experience Him. And one of the verses we spent a lot of time looking at throughout that series was 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. And we talked about the pause app, that simple practice of just once a day or a couple of times a day, just pausing and just making a choice and saying, Jesus, everything, all of this that's weighing me down, that's frustrating me, that's wearing me out, God, I just give it over to you. And I think that's a really important practice. I think that's essential for us to do that consistently, to just hand it over to God. But let me just ask, does anyone else find that hard to do sometimes? Where maybe you do that, and maybe you actually say the words. You say it out loud, Lord, I give this to you. All of these problems and the worry, the fear, the anxiety, God, I give it to you. I'm casting my cares on you, and we fully intend to do that. And then all of a sudden, something happens, and there it is again. Invading our thoughts, hijacking our emotions, robbing us of joy, robbing us of sleep. Am I the only one that struggles with this? We all struggle with that sometimes. Without rehashing all that we've gone through as a church for the past 11 months, this has been a painful year for a lot of people in our church family. Back in June, Sheila and Brooke were talking about some of the things that we've been going through as a church, and Brooke put a word to it that I hadn't thought of, but it is exactly right. The word is grief. As a church, we have been grieving. Several of us have lost loved ones. Several of you have experienced trauma and tragedy, things that just came out of nowhere, took you completely by surprise and just knocked the wind out of you and left you wondering, okay, what do I do now? What do I do with this? In this past year, I've had more hospital visits than in any other year of my ministry. In this past year, I've had more deaths in the church family and connected to the church family than any other single year in my ministry. This has been a challenging year for us. And it's especially difficult when we go through those times, when we go to God in prayer and we say, God, we're asking you for a breakthrough. We're asking you to turn things around. And then it doesn't turn around. It's kind of those times in our lives where we say, have you ever said this? I can't handle one more thing. And then one more thing happens. And I think sometimes when we go through that, we can really identify with David, who said this in Psalm 10:1, O Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I'm in trouble? He's saying, God, why is it when I need you the most, it seems like you're the hardest to find then? When I need you to be close, that's when you're the furthest away. God, I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. In Psalm 13, he says this, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord, my God. He's saying, God, how long do I have to face this alone without you doing anything? Why aren't you helping me with this? Have you prayed those prayers? Have you asked those questions? What do we do with that? When the promises of God and the story of our lives don't seem to line up at all. Years ago, I had a conversation with a friend of mine, a fellow pastor named Jim Longstreet, who his wife was diagnosed with cancer. And he watched for months as she fought a very long and excruciatingly painful battle. And he watched this disease destroy her day by day. And they prayed for God to heal. They had prayer warriors around them. They had the best doctors you could find in the area. And the breakthrough never came. One day he and I were talking about this, and I asked him, I said, Jim, how did you get through this and remain so strong in your faith? How did you handle your disappointment and not let it defeat you spiritually? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Dave, don't ever let circumstances define God's character. Don't ever let circumstances define God's character. See, circumstances change. God does not. If I let circumstances determine for me how I view God, here's what that looks like. One day God is faithful and God is good because my life is going well. But the next day God is not faithful and God is not good because things aren't working out the way I want them to. One day I believe God's promises and I believe he answers prayer because look at what he just did. But then the next day I don't believe any of that because God didn't come through this time. See, there's no stability in our spiritual lives if we let circumstances dictate what we believe about God. There are certain things I know to be true of God, and they are absolutely true, whether I see evidence of them in my life or not. God's character is not undermined, it is not changed, it is not threatened in the least by the circumstances of my life or what I think about him. Years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a great book called Disappointment with God. And in the book, he talks a lot about some of these Old Testament prophets who grew up hearing the stories of God's miraculous power, the stories of the plagues in Egypt, how God absolutely dominated these false gods that the Egyptians worshipped, and how God delivered Israel in such a powerful way and split the Red Sea, and they walked across into freedom. And for 40 years, God provided for them miraculously. They're in the desert, and for 40 years, God provided food and water. Their clothes didn't even wear out. When they got to the promised land, he gave them these stunning victories, like going around Jericho and the walls just collapsed just like that. And in one of the battles, Joshua prayed. It was getting late in the day and the battle wasn't over. And Joshua prayed that God would cause the sun to stand still. And it did. And then you've got guys like Elijah and Elisha and all these amazing things God did through them. Like healing the sick and raising people back to life, and Elijah calling down fire from heaven. And these prophets grew up hearing those stories, and yet they themselves saw no demonstrations of God's power in their lives. Here's what Yancey writes about that. He says, after Elijah and Elisha, God seemed to rein in his supernatural power, turning from spectacle to word. Most of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, had no stunning displays of God's power to demonstrate for an audience. More passionately than anyone in history, these prophets gave voice to the feeling of disappointment with God. Why did godless nations flourish, they asked. Why is there so much poverty and depravity in the world? Why so few miracles? Where are you, God? Why have you forgotten us? Why have you forsaken us? Show yourself. Break your silence. Please do something. Here's an example from Isaiah. This is in Isaiah 64. He says, oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence. As fire causes wood to burn and water to boil, your coming would make the nations tremble. Then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. He's saying, God, if only you would do this, if only you would show up, if only you would move in power and answer this prayer, your enemies would realize you are who you say you are. You've prayed that prayer, haven't you? God, if only you would do this, it would change this person's life. They would see that this is for real. And then he says this, when you came down long ago, you did awesome things beyond our highest expectations. And oh, how the mountains quaked. He's saying, God, I know you've done amazing things before. Why won't you do them now? We really need you to come through for us. And then he comes to this in verse 12. He says, after all this, Lord, must you still refuse to help us? Will you continue to be silent and punish us? He's saying, God, where are you now? When are you going to do something to help us? Isaiah is not the only prophet to cry out to God and to ask these questions. Jeremiah is another one. In Jeremiah's day, prophets were being tossed into wells and dungeons. Some of them were murdered in brutal ways. And he cries out to God in the same way. Here's one example, Jeremiah 14. He says, O hope of Israel, our Savior in times of trouble, why are you like a stranger to us? Why are you like a traveler passing through the land, stopping only for the night? Are you also confused? Is our champion helpless to save us? You are right here among us. Lord, we are known as your people. Please don't abandon us now. Does that sound disrespectful to you? You're saying, God, are you confused? Is our champion helpless to save us? Does that sound like it belongs in the same Bible that talks about God's power and God's faithfulness and God's love and God's goodness? This is a prophet. This is a man of God. And as we said last week, this book, God's Word, this is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. So here's what that means. The very God that he's calling out to and saying, God, you're not there for us. Where are you? It seems like you're helpless. That same God inspired him to write those words down so that we could see them to this day. And they're there for us to read. He goes on, verse 19. He says, Lord, have you completely rejected Judah? Do you really hate Jerusalem? Why have you wounded us past all hope of healing? We hoped for peace, but no peace came. We hoped for a time of healing, but found only terror. Lord, we confess our wickedness and that of our ancestors too. We all have sinned against you. For the sake of your own name, Lord, do not abandon us. Do not disgrace yourself and the throne of your glory. Do not break your covenant with us. Please, don't forget us. You hear the desperation in his words? If you've ever cried out to God in desperation, if you've ever cried out to him in frustration, in confusion, in pain, you're not alone. I think it's amazing that God chose to include passages like this, written down by men and women who struggled with the same questions that we struggle with. Because he wants us to know when we go through those times, we're not alone. And he invites our honesty. See, God deserves reverence, but he also desires relationship. And relationship requires honesty. And these passages are brutally honest about the struggles we experience in times of God's silence and his apparent inactivity. So what do we do with that? Well, that brings us to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5, we're going to look at several verses starting here in verse 1. He says, Lord, remember what has happened to us. See how we have been disgraced. Our inheritance, that's the land you gave us, what you provided for us, God, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We are orphaned and fatherless. Our mothers are widowed. We have to pay for water to drink, and even firewood is expensive. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are exhausted, but we're given no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough food to survive. Our ancestors sinned, but they have died, and we're suffering the punishment they deserve. You hear his frustration here? He's saying our ancestors, they're the ones who rejected you. They're the ones who worshiped false gods and invited idolatry into this nation, but they're gone, and now you're punishing us. We're getting the punishment they deserved. It doesn't seem fair. And all the things he lists here, he's saying, we miss the good old days. When the way things used to be, when we had our own houses and water and food, and it wasn't a struggle just to survive, we were independent, we were free, and we could actually enjoy life and rest when we needed to rest. But that's all gone now. He's saying things are worse than they've ever been, and there's no hope that they're ever going to return to normal again. Our enemies have stolen our houses. Our families are being slaughtered. It costs way too much, just basic necessities. We have to depend on those who despise us to buy food from. And our enemies are constantly, relentlessly pursuing us, and we never have a break. We can never just rest. They're always after us, and it's not ending. This is really bad. Well, hold on, it gets worse. Verse 8, he says, slaves have now become our masters, and there's no one left to rescue us. We must hunt for food in the wilderness at the risk of our own lives. Because of the famine, our skin has been blackened as though baked in an oven. Our enemies rape the women and young girls in Jerusalem and throughout the towns of Judah. Our princes are being hanged by their thumbs. The old men are treated with contempt. The young men are led away to work at millstones, and the children stagger under heavy loads of wood. The old men can no longer sit in the city gates. The young men no longer dance and sing. The joy of our hearts has ended. Our dancing is turned to mourning. The garlands have fallen from our heads. Disaster has fallen upon us because we have sinned. Our hearts are sick and weary, and our eyes grow dim with tears. For Jerusalem is empty and desolate, a place haunted by jackals. You feel that? That's how bad things got for them. I've gone through some bad times. I've never gone through anything close to this. This is as bad as it gets. What do you do with that? As a believer, how do you respond to that? When you're in the middle of that, do you turn away from God? Do you stop praying? Or do you keep praying because that's what we're supposed to do, but with no faith at all, because look what's happening. There's no point. It's not going to change anything. It's not going to help whether I pray or not. God's going to do what God's going to do. How do you respond to that? Remember my friend Jim. Don't let circumstances define God's character. After everything he has described in these 18 verses, and there's still a bit more in the verses to follow, but right in the middle of this, verse 19 is absolutely stunning to me. After everything he has listed, he comes to this in Lamentations 5:19 and says this, "But Lord, you remain the same forever. Your throne continues from generation to generation." Isn't that amazing? He's saying, God, even now, in the middle of all of this, you are still good. You are still mighty. You are still faithful. You are just as faithful when you say no to my prayers as you are when you say yes to my prayers. You are just as mighty when my life is filled with tragedy and injustice as you are when I see your hand move in power. And God, you are just as present with me in the valley of the shadow of death as you are on the mountaintop of victory. This is a man who has gone through the worst life has to offer. He is in the middle of it. And yet he says, I don't like what's happening. I don't understand this. God, I don't understand you. I have a ton of questions. I am filled with disappointment. But you are still God. You are still on the throne. You are still good. And nothing will ever change that. This is what it means to not let circumstances define God's character. Not ignoring what's going wrong. Not pretending everything's great when everything's not great. It's being brutally honest with God. But at the same time, standing on the strong foundation, no matter how bad it gets, God, I still trust you, no matter what. Jeremiah, who wrote the book of Lamentations, is not the only one to express that. Another prophet named Habakkuk says something similar. In chapter 3, starting in verse 17, he says, even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, what he's describing, this is really bad. He's talking about a major food shortage. All the livestock is dying. All of the crops are dying. This is more than just a few empty shelves at Giant. There's no food. There's nothing anywhere. And yet in the middle of that, three times here in verse 17, three times he says, even though this, even though this, even though this, he says this in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. He's saying, even if God doesn't change this, he's going to be my strength through this. And what we see in these stories, what we see in these prayers, is a balance between honesty and reverence. These men demonstrated that genuine faith is enough to get us through those times when we pray and the opposite happens. The genuine faith is enough to get us through those times when God's actions or inactions make no sense to us. Honesty, yet reverence. That's worship. See, worship is not just when things are going well in my life and I feel like clapping my hands or raising my hands or singing or celebrating God's goodness. Worship is also those times when it seems as though life has absolutely crushed me. It has knocked the wind out of me. I can barely breathe. I feel like I'm about to die. But in the middle of that, I choose to lift up his name and to honor him as the God who is unchanging and who is still faithful and still on the throne. That's where faith grows. See, genuine faith is where we can say, God, I believe you are here with me. I believe you are faithful, and I believe you answer prayer. Even though everything in my life right now is trying to convince me you're not here, you're not faithful, and you don't even hear my prayers. What I see as I read their stories is this: these men still trusted God, still remained faithful to him, still followed him, still pursued him, still lived out his purpose for their lives, even though they didn't understand him, and even though their questions were not answered. And I've been challenged that I need to do the same. And as a grieving church, we need to do the same. A few weeks ago, I was reviewing in my mind all of the things we've gone through as a church since last September. All of the loss, all of the grieving. And I wrote down every single one in my journal, every single one. And I said, I don't know what to do with this. So I just started writing. And here's what came to my mind and what ended up on the page. I don't have the answers. And I have no idea when things will get better. But here's what I do know. None of this gives me the right to be bitter. None of this gives me the right to slow down as a pastor or slack off spiritually as a man. None of this gives me the right to assume that God is not faithful or does not answer prayer. None of this gives me the right to stop praying and believing and expecting God for big things. I will not embrace despair or discouragement. I will grow through this. I will not hold on to bitterness or anger or disappointment. I will give it over to Him. And if I need to give it over to Him 1,000 times a day, so be it. I will keep giving it over to Him until my hands are fully and completely off of it. I will not lose confidence in what I'm doing. I'll rest when I need to rest, but I will not slow down or be sidetracked. I will not give in to despair or defeat. I will keep praying and keep believing until the promises are fulfilled. That's where we need to be. Last week, we talked about revival and said that that is our focus, that that is our purpose, and that's where God is leading us as a church. And some of you are probably sitting there thinking, okay, what does this have to do with that? You said revival last week, now you're talking about grieving. What's the connection? Here's the connection. This is something that has to be addressed. Because when we go through trials and when we are grieving, if we don't handle that in a healthy way, it will cause severe damage to our faith. It can cause us to get to a place where we won't come to God with expectancy or at all. Where we get into that place where we become aware of a need or somebody asks us for prayer. Hey, would you pray for this need? And there's something inside of us that says, you want me to pray for that? Are you kidding me? You want me to trust God for that after what I've been through? When I prayed over here and it just got worse and worse and God didn't come through for me, now you want me to have faith that God's going to come through for you? We can get to that place. And that's a very dangerous place to be. I believe that as a church, we need to make a firm stance that we believe this even when we don't see it. That we are absolutely committed to pursuing what God says is possible, even in those times when we pray and don't see the answers. To be more specific, here's what I mean by that. We will still present the gospel, even if no one responds and we are rejected and mocked. We will still present the gospel. We will still pray for the sick, even in those times when we pray and we don't see the answers. We will still pray for the sick and believe God to move in power. And we will still pray for victory and deliverance from addictions, even when it looks like those chains of addiction are tightening around the person we just prayed for. We will still pray and ask God for victory. See, if we allow those disappointments to keep us from sharing the good news, to keep us from praying for the sick, to keep us from praying for victory. If we allow those disappointments to keep us from doing those things, then we will never see victory in any of those areas. So I am committed. I will keep praying and preaching and trusting and believing. Because no matter what else happens, I know this, God is still God. He is still on the throne. He is still mighty and He is still good. And He calls us to persistent prayer until the breakthrough happens. In closing, I want to share some thoughts on grieving, because I know several of you are grieving. And I want to say very clearly, this is not a formula. What I want to share, I hope, gives you some hope and a breath of fresh air in the middle of your struggles. Let me share 7 things. Number 1, cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Even when it doesn't look like it, he cares for you. Even in those times when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk cried out and said, God, where are you? Even when David says, God, where are you? God still cared for them, and he was still there with them. Cast your cares on him. That means going to him and saying, God, I can't carry this myself. This is too much for me to bear. I'm giving it over to you. And as I said a few minutes ago, if you have to do that over and over, then do it over and over. Number two, be honest with God. Be honest about your grief and about your questions and about what confuses you about his plan. Be honest with him. And if you need a starting point, Psalm 10 and Psalm 13 are really good starting points. Because in those Psalms, David is honest with God, and that honesty is balanced with honor and reverence for him. Be honest with God. Number three, be honest with yourself. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to bury your emotions. Don't tell yourself, I'm strong, I've got this, I'm handling this. If you're not handling it, be honest with yourself. Don't let pride prevent healing from happening. See, pride is when we're not doing well, but we lie to ourselves and say, no, I'm good. I've got this. I don't need any help. That's pride. The only way healing happens is when we acknowledge something is wrong and I need help. I need healing to take place. That's the starting point. Be honest with yourself. Number four, find some good friends who you can be honest with. Friends who will listen to you, who will support you, who will pray with you and pray for you. You need friends who will point you towards Christ in the middle of those trials and who will not agree with the lies of the enemy, who wants to convince you that this trial, this grief, this is evidence that God has abandoned you and doesn't care about you. You need friends who will stand with you against those lies. You need friends who are going to point you back to God and who will refuse to let you walk away from God in your grief. You also need friends who are going to not be judgmental and who will not accuse you of grieving for too long or grieving in the wrong way. What you don't need are friends like Job's friends, who harassed him in the middle of his grief and constantly told him, the reason this is happening is because there's some sin in your life. God is judging you, and obviously there's something terrible in you, and that's why this is happening. You don't need friends like that. What you need is friends who will do what they did at first. When they saw Job in his grief, they came and they sat with him in silence and they wept with him. And God's word tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You need friends like that. Number five, give yourself time and grace. There's no timeline. There's no set date that someone established at which point you have to be done with grief. There's no set point at which it has to be, okay, now I'm over it and I can move forward. It doesn't really work that way. There are days when you feel like, man, I've made great progress. I feel so much better. Maybe I'm about to turn a corner. Maybe this thing is behind me now. And then all of a sudden, the next day or a few days later, something happens that just brings it back up again. And it feels like that wound has been ripped back open. And you feel like you've taken a few steps back. Please understand this. When that happens, it doesn't mean you have failed. It doesn't mean you've done something wrong. And it doesn't mean you don't trust God. What it means is that grief is difficult. It is a complicated journey, and it is absolutely unpredictable. So give yourself time and give yourself grace. Number six, reject the lies of the enemy. The enemy loves to use grief and unanswered questions as tools to convince us God doesn't care. God doesn't love you. God has abandoned you. He answers that person's prayer, but he doesn't answer your prayers. He loves to use those situations in our lives to try to convince us There must be some sin that God is judging you for. If only you had done this, that wouldn't have happened. If only you had said that or responded in that way, then this never would have happened. And you should feel terrible shame because of it. Reject his lies. He is a liar. The voice of shame is not the voice of God. Reject that voice. And number 7, spend time in God's presence and worship him even when it hurts. That's what's called a sacrifice of praise. And a sacrifice of praise doesn't mean ignoring that it hurts. Worship is not pretending. Worship comes from a genuine heart. It's being honest with God, saying, God, this is painful. I don't like this. I don't understand this. But I'm going to worship you anyways. I'm going to love you anyways. I'm going to honor you and I'm going to serve you. You are still good no matter what else is happening in my life. Remember, even Jesus, as he hung dying on the cross, was honest with the Father and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he also said this in reverence, into your hands I commit my spirit. Worship God even when it hurts. That time in his presence, that time of renewal and being reminded who he is, being reminded of his presence, that is absolutely essential to finding healing. So those are a few suggestions. Like I said, it's not a formula, but I hope it's a breath of fresh air. Our closing song this morning is an expression to God of saying, God, I'm asking you to step in and turn things around. But it's also an expression of hope that he has not abandoned us and that he is the God of hope. And I just want to invite you this morning, as we're singing this, if that is a reflection of where you are, maybe your response to him is just to get on your knees as an act of worship and expressing faith in him. Maybe it's just to come up front and find a place here to get on your knees, or just to sit and just to have a conversation with God and say, God, I'm really struggling with this. And I just need you to renew hope in my heart because this just hurts. And I there's nowhere else I can turn. I need you. And if you need someone to pray with you this morning, please do that. I'm up here. The elders are up here. We're here to pray with you if you need us, or if you need time alone with God. The prayer room is open. If you need to just go in there and spend some time alone with God, you're welcome to do that. But I just encourage you, if God is speaking to you this morning, if God is pointing something out in your heart, please don't leave without responding. He's pointing that out for a reason, because he wants to bring strength. He wants to bring healing to you. So respond to him and receive what he has. So let's worship him together.